Okay, so today I want to move on and discuss probably a lesser known, a less famous mitzvah. But I always tell you it's important that to understand every mitzvah, again, has its message, has its deeper meaning, has what to offer us. So I want to get to that mitzvah, but first I want to give an introduction to it, which is that, I think last week we just finished the Ten Commandments. After the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments are in Parshas Yisro, was the first time they're mentioned. After the Ten Commandments, there's three more mitzvahs mentioned in that Parsha before the end of the Parsha. Those three mitzvahs are interesting mitzvahs. One mitzvah is not to make idols, but not in terms of worshipping them, even for decoration, even for fun, even if you're trying to make an idol of, you know, just the sun because it looks pretty to you, things like that. So the Torah prohibits that. So in the Ten Commandments, we said don't make idols to worship. After the commandments, it says don't make idols even for decoration. That's number one.
Who says that? The rabbi?
No, that's what the Torah says.
Second,
it's another command. Yeah, lo sasun iti is the words. It means don't make those things that are with me. Is the translation. I mean, don't create angels, the sun, the moon, even the human being. Don't make a replica of a human being. So even though you're not worshiping it, it's not for worship. It's just to have. But even that's a problem. That's one mitzvah given.
That would not include garden gnomes.
Right. You know, the specific halachas I don't want to get into today, but this is a very specific mitzvah in terms of a very clearly defined human model, celestial bodies, and then certain animals. Besides that, other types of figurines. Even a human, it doesn't look human. You know, if you can tell it's a cartoon, if it's missing a limb, that's all fine to do. Yeah, so if it's missing a limb, it's not an issue at all. Right. That's assuming if it starts off as a full face, but doesn't look, you can tell it's like a figurine or a cartoon type face. I mean, that's not a problem in the first place. Like most dolls you buy, I mean, it's you can tell it's a toy face. If it's made in such a way where it looks like a real face, then you should break off something.
But if it
doesn't look real, it doesn't have that real look to it. Yeah. You don't have to. It has to look real. Yeah, I can't imagine Raggedy Ann. It doesn't look like a real face. But some dolls, some more expensive dolls, you know, they do look real. Certainly, you have ceramic models, figurines. Sometimes they do have a real look to them. So that's more of an issue.
Suppose, it's a replica, but it's purple.
Not a human color. I'm not sure. I don't know if color makes a difference. I don't know the answer to that. So that's the first command given after the Ten Commandments. The second command given after the Ten Commandments is the one I want to focus on more today. It says, when you make the altar, you'll make an altar out of, it'll be on the earth, made out of stones. And it says you should use complete stones. Don't use any metal, we'll use iron to carve the stones. Talk more about that later. But the second command is you're not allowed to use carved stones to make the altar, have to use complete stones. Second command. The third command given after the Ten Commandments is that when you're going up to the altar in the temple, you should go up on a ramp, not on steps. Because it says if you go up on steps, you're going to have to take a wide step. The Kohanim wore kind of long robes. And when they would step, they would be exposing themselves to the ramp, or to the steps. So therefore, you should have a ramp so you can take small little steps up not to expose yourself, and don't have stairs, because when you go up the stair, you expose yourself more. That's the third command given. So this one also, hopefully we'll talk about that in a further week, that command itself. But I just want to look at the big picture here. You have the Ten Commandments, which we look at the Ten Commandments as kind of the sum total of the entire Torah. The Ten Commandments, and every single mitzvah is somehow hinted to or alluded to within the Ten Commandments themselves. The Ten Commandments were what was given on the tablets at Mount Sinai from Hashem to Moshe, to Jewish people. And then you have three seemingly random mitzvahs right afterwards. And the three mitzvahs, yeah.
The second one, about carved stones. Does that prohibit hewn stones or cutting them up, or do you have to have just however size the rock is, take it as is, and you can't cut it to size?
As is. Hewn stones are prohibited. You have to take as is, whatever they find naturally.
Okay.
We're going to talk more about that one. This is the one I want to focus on today, is that mitzvah. But just to give the big picture, so those are our three commands. Again, don't make idols even for decoration. Don't make even images that you're making to honor God, such as God's celestial bodies. That's number one. Number two, don't use carved stones for the altar. And number three is don't walk up to the altar on steps because you might expose yourself on those steps. Rather, have a ramp so you can take smaller steps and remain more modest. Those are the three commands. Yeah?
There is really coins with pictures of
them. Right.
Okay, there are Israeli coins with pictures of the carvings of the person, Ben Gurion or something.
Right.
And I want to know, is that against halakha?
That's a great question. That is discussed by halakha authorities. I think the main answer given to that question is that since coins are made in a way which is to just be tossed around and stomped on and go hand to hand, it's not in an honorable way, so that's not part of the prohibition. Prohibition are things which are created in an honorable way that would resemble like an idol. But something which is made just to stomp on and toss around, or hand off and throw it in the corner, so those things are not as much of an issue. Which also they say, but some children's dolls might be the same exact thing. Same with that idea that children, you know, the little girls, they toss the dolls around, throw them in the street, throw them in the mud, put them on the swing. So, but that is a great question. That's a big discussion halachically, if one could mint a coin like that. Also, if it's a profile, it's not an issue. Only if it's the full face. So a profile picture is not an issue at all. So some coins are just a profile of the person. That's not a question. Yes, that's not an issue. The only issue would be if it's a full face, then that's another question would apply.
Three quarter.
I think also it has to be a full face. So to go back to these three mitzvahs, so you have making the graven images, you have the mitzvah of the stone to the altar, and the mitzvah of the walking up on a ramp rather than on steps to the altar. So why are these the three mitzvahs which are discussed right after the Ten Commandments? So if you think about it, there's a fascinating connection you can make with all three of these mitzvahs. We know that in Judaism, we'll call them the three cardinal sins, some people call them the three big sins that we have in Judaism: idolatry, murder, and illicit sexual relationships. Those are the three big sins we look at in Judaism. We have to give our life for those sins rather than violate them. And all three of these commands seem to allude to one of those. Making a graven image, even if it's just for decoration, has a subtle connection with idolatry. So it's a very quick connection to idolatry. Taking metal and carving the stones on the altar, as we'll discuss more later in this class, it represents, you know, the sword represents death, murder, violence, and you can't even have that sword touch the stone of the altar. So that represents murder. And the level of modesty we're requiring to walk up to the altar is you can't even walk up on steps to expose yourself. You should walk very, very, very small steps on a ramp. That is showing a level of modesty coming against illicit sexual relationships. So each of these three sins mentioned after the commandments connects with the three, you know, big sins in Judaism. Those three, what we call the cardinal sins, the three sins which one has to give their life for, that's the connection. But yet these are much more subtle representations of them. Walking up the ramp, walking up the steps to the altar is not at all comparable to adultery, to incest, but it's a breach of modesty. Carving a stone for the altar with a sword is not at all murder, but it's using a tool of violence for something of worth. And making making an image of, let's say, the sun, to put on your bookcase because you like the sun, not because you want to worship the sun. So that's not idolatry, but it resembles an idol. So you see there's a slight resemblance between these three and those three sins. So
you've gone full circle from saying a little bit in that is verboten, and then saying, well, if it doesn't look real, like you break off a finger on a doll, then that makes it okay. I'm really lost. Where does this come from? Because, like, by this, a plastic Santa Claus, which clearly doesn't look like a person,
right,
is fine. But, or a plastic baby Jesus carrying a cross.
Okay. There's a big difference.
It doesn't make sense.
Something made to worship, we don't care what it is. If it's made as a religious symbol, it could be a carrot. Doesn't matter. If it's made for a religious symbol, it's certainly forbidden. This prohibition is not made for idolatry. I'm talking about possessing a graven image made for decorative purposes is really the discussion here. And that's where we say, well, if it's not a full human face, that's where you have these distinctions. If something is actually made as a religious item, that's totally off limits. So, like, you talk about a little Jesus or something like that. So that's made as a religious item. That's certainly off limits if you cut off his nose. But something which
is the source that's giving these distinctions? I'd like to look into.
I mean, it's from the Talmud. These things are all in the Talmud. It's based on this verse here in Parshas Yisro. The verse is, it's in the book of Shmos 20:20. And the source of all these distinctions comes from the Talmud. And offhand, I don't have the source offhand in the Talmud where it says this, but I mean, a lot of the commentaries on this verse discuss that. I mean, then it's quoted in the Rambam and later halachic sources, but it originates in the Talmud itself.
But yeah. Does that also then relate to images, photographic images?
So it seems that it has to. We're talking only about something which projects outwards.
Physical.
Yeah, it has to be right. If it's a flat image, that's not an issue. So, like a painting is not necessarily an issue. I mean, I don't want to get into the details of the discussion. It's a longer discussion to get into because you can say, well, some paints, you know, there's a texture to some paints. Other paints are flatter. Photographs, you know, it's a flat. And I don't want to get off into that right now. That's not my goal today. But the main. The clear problem would be if it is actually something like a statue. So even a coin, it projects out of the coin. And that's where the main issue is. When you have like a picture or a painting, there's less of an issue. Any specific questions we talk about privately, but that's the main picture of it. But I want to point out right now is just that the connection between these three sins, which are subtleties, to the big three sins out there of idolatry, murder, and illicit sexual relationships. So the Muslim message of having these three right after the Ten Commandments. So there's a lot of discussion about this, but I would suggest the following. That the Torah is teaching us, the Ten Commandments are supposed to be an image of what it means to be a Jew. It's a small taste, an outline of the entire Torah. And it's a large task at hand. To live life according to the Torah is a challenge. And we have to live up to that challenge. So what's one way to train ourselves to live up to that challenge? So sometimes subtle messages make a big difference and they build sensitivities in a person. So we say that, you know, of course, incest or adultery, God forbid, I would never go near it. But if we have a sensitivity that I don't even act immodestly on my own, even when it comes to being in a room by myself, even when it comes to an inanimate object. So I build like a sensitivity that I would never act in an immodest manner. Everything I do is going to be totally within the realm of modesty and morality. When it comes to idolatry, so you'd say, I would never worship an idol. But I'm building a sensitivity that it's not just idols which are made to be worshipped, but I don't even touch graven images that aren't made for idolatry. I would never murder, and I develop sensitivity that even using a sword for other purposes, I also feel is off limits. And I developed a sensitivity that a sword is something of violence. And I developed a sensitivity that modesty is an important virtue. I developed a sensitivity that that idols are something which a Jew should stay away from, even if it's not for worship purposes. So then I'm developing sensitivity to myself. When you develop subtle sensitivities, that really changes who you are, and that helps you fulfilling the bigger picture. That's the big message here. So I won't even touch a sword to the altar. So certainly, I'm not going to kill. You know, that's for sure. Because the swords to me, I don't go near a sword, even for holy purposes. I don't want to touch a sword. You know, yes.
What is the bigger picture? The
bigger picture would be, so if we look at murder as the big picture, or adultery as the big picture, but it's developing then a sensitivities within our with ourselves and virtues to strive for. Yeah.
We take a steel knife and cut our food with it.
Right. Okay, good. I want to get to that later more. We'll get to that later more. But you see, these are all subtleties that seem to relate to larger sins, and sins that we look at as more severe transgressions. But these are subtleties which have those connections.
Excuse me.
Yes.
Is this prohibitions for the Kohanim? Well,
it's for everybody. I mean, it's only some that are only relevant to Kohanim, such as walking up the altar is only relevant to a Kohen. But it's teaching us about sensitivity to have overall. And the lesson of it's the sensitivity for everybody to have, which is to be modest in life. I wanted to relate it to something that's practical before we move on into the mitzvah I want to focus on today. I'm practically, a lot of times we don't think about the sensitivities that are being developed through different actions. So say, for instance, there's a lot of talk these days about violent video games for kids. For adults too. Violent video games. And you say that, you know, he's just having fun, he's clicking on the thing, the guys are ripping each other's heads off, what's so bad about it? But also, it desensitizes the kid to violence. And I'm not saying the kid's going to go out and beat up anybody, and rip his head off and murder somebody. But it makes something part of his lexicon. It becomes part of his mindset. These are things that happen out there, things that I have fun with, and I laugh at, and I spend my time focusing on. So what it does is it numbs somebody to certain sensitivities. And sensitivities are very important in living a Jewish life. Certain TV shows. The immodesty on TV nowadays is out of control. How immodest and, you know, how many TV programs go against Torah values. And even though you might say, well, in watching it, I'm not doing anything particularly wrong, well, what it's doing is it's also desensitizing us to sensitivities that you should have. We're talking about, I'm not even going to expose myself to the altar. The exposure of immodest behavior on TV and a lot of pop culture is... goes way beyond the pale of a Torah viewpoint, Torah perspective. And as we expose ourselves to it more and more and more, it really takes a toll on our sensitivities. So it's very important that we develop these sensitivities and make sure that we don't expose ourselves to things which will take away our sensitivities. Sensitivities are so important in living a Jewish life. And that's the way in which we can observe the Torah in its fullest way, not give in to challenges, because, like, just like we're saying here, I'm not even going to expose myself to the altar. So obviously, any illicit exposure is off limits to me. I'm a modest person. Modesty is something which I feel is a virtue. But the more and more I expose myself to things which are immodest, so I don't see the virtue of modesty necessarily. And if I do feel it, I'm not sensitive to it in the same way, because I'm always exposed to immodest behavior. Any question?
Well, for the murder issue, if you look at media, be it movies or TV, you see a character get killed, and in the next segment he comes back as another character, or the actor role that he's playing perhaps is re-enlivened. That also gives a false sense when you're talking about lessening the sense on the individual as far as those sensitivities are concerned. Certainly the sense of death begins to be forgotten as well, or the ease with which I can take a life, and then he's coming back to life in
a second. Right, yeah, absolutely. In the video game, you kill the guy, and then you start again, and he's alive again. Yeah. You don't see the impact of a murder and how terrible the loss of human life is. So the Ten Commandments give us the big picture of what it means to live a Torah life, and then now the Torah is telling us, and the way you get there is be careful in developing the proper sensitivities so that you live a life of morality, live a life of Torah ethics, and based on Torah law. So that's the big message in these three, the lesser known, subtle commandments that are in the Torah right after the Ten Commandments. So what I want to focus on today, though, is the second one I mentioned. The second one we mentioned was taking a sword to cut stones for the altar. Just to read you the exact text in the Torah, which gives a prohibition, it says, "V'mizbach avanim taseli." If you were to make a stone altar for me, and if here, the commentaries point out, means you will make a stone altar for me. Why it says if, we can discuss this a different time, but the altar in the basically mikdash is made of stone, is a stone altar. Lo sivnes hen gazis. You may not build it out of hewn stone. Ki charbecha hinaftaleh, because you have waved a sword over it, batchaleh, and you have desecrated it. That's the exact words of the Torah. So the rabbis discuss that this means that it seems that we're talking about using iron at all to cut stones for the altar. There's two separate mitzvahs. One mitzvah is that you should have, for the altar, you should have complete stones. And even for other parts of the Mishnah, they had complete stones. They didn't carve them in any way. And there's a second prohibition of even touching iron to the stones of the altar. Even if it just touches it. You don't have to carve anything. If the iron touches it, it disqualifies them from being in the altar. Very interesting thing. And the Torah seems to equate it with a sword. I mean, the term used here, it's because you have waved a sword over it and desecrated it. So the focus is that iron is the material used in swords. And because a sword is an object of violence, we'll say for now, that's inappropriate to use for the altar. That seems to be the simple understanding of this mitzvah.
What's the word for desecrated?
Vate chalalecha, chilul. Yeah, like Chilul Shabbos, you know, Chalel, to desecrate. So let's just discuss some reasons given, some understanding. Yeah?
Also, a sword is a it's an instrument for defense against those who would do you harm. How do you handle that as opposed to strictly a weapon of killing?
Awesome. That's true. But I guess the shield is more of a symbol of defense than a sword.
Well,
you know? Yeah. I mean, it might fight back in self-defense. But either way, the sword is inflicting the violence. You know, the shield is what's protecting
you. Inflicting violence if somebody wants to kill you.
Yeah, but it's still a symbol of violence. I'll talk about that a little more, but still a symbol of violence. I mean, King David was not allowed to build the temple because he fought in wars. The wars were good wars, wars that God told him to fight. But God said, you know, there's blood on your hands. Even if the blood was the blood that I asked you to put in your hands, you still can't build a temple. We don't want any resemblance of violence going into the building of the temple. So it still it resembles some form of violence, loss of human life, even if it's for a reason. It's still a loss of human life.
But kill the Amalekites, their men, their women, their children, their donkeys. Lay waste to this group, not let one survive. And now, anybody who participates in this stuff, it's getting weird.
Right. Well, see, we're not saying anything negative about the person. I mean, let's hold off. I'll talk about it more often.
David wasn't to participate in this because he had participated in violence.
King David performed a mitzvah.
But there were general prohibitions on the Jewish people to kill all the Amalekites and various things, you know, to lay waste.
It doesn't seem to me like that sinful behavior.
I'm not saying sinful. Right, sinful is not what I'm saying.
Well, he said specifically it wasn't sinful, but because King David killed, even though he was ordered to kill, but therefore he was prohibited.
Okay, he's prohibited. Because I think it's a separation of functions. Some people have to do violence, and that's a holy mission. And other people have to build. Okay, it's a separation of a function rather than, he was bad, he killed, therefore he can't do that.
Right.
That doesn't hold.
Let's put it on hold because we're going to talk about it more as we go through it. But I think Phil's point is the direction that we're going to take it in. We're not talking about sinful behavior anyway. War, the Torah talks about wars. Wars are not against the Torah.
Right.
Killing, like I said, killing Amalek is a mitzvah. And if the Jew were to find somebody as a full-bred Amalekite, which we don't know these days, but we have a mitzvah at that point. But on the other hand, to understand that violence, even for a good reason, has no place in the temple, is the focus of this mitzvah. But let's talk about it more. Yeah.
No, I'm just going to say this one word we somehow seem to overlook, which is an overriding word, which is survival. Okay, as we saw when Joshua was going to cross over, right, words of Hashem, unless they fundamentally obey the Noahide laws, wipe them out, and the Maori is the same thing.
Right.
So survival really paramount than everything else. That's why I said before, a sword, it can be used in defense, which should be good because that's survival.
Right.
To murder somebody, that's bad because it's taking a life.
Right. Okay, the points are all correct in that we're not labeling this sword as always sinful. We're not labeling it as a bad thing. The sword could be necessary evil at times, and a mitzvah even at times.
I don't know.
The only question I've got is relating to the stone itself. The stone is hewn. If we look at the original temple, it was put together with stone that was hewn and fit together in such exactity that they didn't have any need for glue or nails to hold the thing together, and that all interconnected to, ultimately, the altar in the middle. You're saying that those could not be created or cut using steel either.
Right. So there's two separate issues here. One issue is cutting with steel. One issue is having complete stones. The Rambam says that for building the actual structure of the temple, I mean, what we see in the Western Wall nowadays, that's not part of the official structure of the temple. That's an outer wall. So that I think could be made with any stone you want to make it with. The actual walls of the temple itself, the structure of the temple itself, the stones used had to be complete stones. The rabbis also tell us that there was a special creature that was called the Shamir. And the Shamir had the ability to eat through stone. And it was actually used in construction of the temple to avoid using metal in construction of the temple. King Solomon, when he built the temple, we'll talk about it soon, it says that there was no, I forgot the exact wording, but there was, no iron tool was heard in the building of the temple. It's a quote from the prophets. Because there was no iron used in cutting these stones. So some cut stones were used based on this creature, this Shamir, which is able to eat through the stones. And in some parts, it's prohibited to use cut stones anyways. They had to use full stones. And for the altar itself, you couldn't even have iron touch a stone. Even if you cut anything, you're touching a stone. But I don't want to jump too far. Let's just take it slowly. So the the Rambam tells us, Maimonides says, that what's the origin of this prohibition? Why is it that we prohibit using iron to cut stones? So he says, as is his explanation for a lot of mitzvahs, the Rambam in his book Mor Nevuchim, the guide for the perplexed, he says over and over and over again that the Torah is weaning us away from idolatry in a slow manner. Idolatry, we don't relate to the pull toward idolatry, but the Gemara says that the pull was very, very difficult to overcome. And we see, you read through the prophets, the Jews, every few years, are back into idols once again. It's something which the Gemara says was taken away from us, so we can't even relate to that draw, to that desire, that lust for idols, but that was there. So the Rambam says constantly that many bits of the Torah are trying to wean us away from idolatry. And he says that it was very common amongst idolaters that they built their altars from hewn stone. And therefore, God prohibited us from building an altar with hewn stone. That's the Rambam's very simple explanation. And another commentary, the Rashbam, adds in that many times when you're carving stones, you're tempted to carve in decorations and images, which would not be appropriate, as we said before, for the temple. So there's some very basic reasons why there'd be an issue. That doesn't seem to be the mainstream approach, but that's the Rambam's approach, which is his approach to many mitzvahs. The other commentaries, such as Nachmanides, Ramban, Rabbeinu Bechaya, move into this other idea we were discussing, which is the sword is a symbol of violence, of destruction. And the word in Hebrew for a sword, cherev, is the same letters as the word for destruction, chorev. Chorev is destruction, cherev is a sword. Because the sword is our symbol of destruction. Which it is. Again, sometimes destruction might be necessary. We're not arguing with that, but it is a symbol of destruction. The Ramban tells us that the altar is a symbol of the world fulfilling its purpose. The altar is a symbol of this is the point in the world where the human being is going to relate to God in the most intimate way. We're going to take the physical, make it spiritual. We're going to have atonement. We're going to have blessing from God. We're going to show our gratitude towards God. That's the temple as a whole and the altar in specific. We're taking the physical, we're elevating it up to Hashem. It brings life to us. It brings forgiveness. So it wouldn't be appropriate in the place in the world which symbolizes blessing and life and atonement and forgiveness to have any connection with destruction, of violence, with the sword. That's what Nachmanides says, that's what other commentaries say as well. It's not consistent with the message of the altar and of the Beis Hamikdash itself. The message of the Beis Hamikdash is life. Long life, peaceful life, blessing, forgiveness, atonement, repentance. That's the message of the Beis Hamikdash. Having anything just with destruction come into the Beis Hamikdash is not consistent, it's not appropriate. Because Hashem wants the world to succeed. Hashem doesn't want violence in the world. Hashem doesn't want destruction. Hashem wants the world to fulfill its purpose, not to be destructive. So he says that we have to understand the purpose of the Beis Hamikdash and of the altar. We have to understand the purpose is life and blessing. And therefore, let's keep away any symbol of destruction from the altar. That's how they describe it. Which leads us into King David. So King David, we mentioned before, he very much wanted to build a temple. He goes to Hashem, he goes to the prophet, he goes to Hashem, and says, Hashem, I'm ready to build your temple. It's not right that I'm living in a beautiful palace, and your holy ark is in a simple wooden house. I want to build you a beautiful temple. And Hashem tells him, no, you can't. Your son will do it, King Solomon, Shlomo will do it, but you're not allowed to. And the explanation is because you have bloodshed on your hands. You're forced to fight in wars. As a king, that's your duty, and they're necessary wars, and wars which were, we might call Melchemes Mitzvah, wars that were a command from God, wars that were appropriate. But the hands that build the Beis Hamikdash cannot have blood on them, because the Beis Hamikdash is a symbol of life, of goodness, of blessing. And wars, even when they're necessary, are destruction of this world. The wars are violent, and worlds, you know, even they're necessary wars, but there's still a semblance of bloodshed, semblance of destruction.
Excuse me, I want to go back to Warren's point.
Yeah.
Destruction and death is a normal and good part of living. As I'm sitting here right now, my body is furiously killing millions of cells. Bacteria, things come in through my nose, going through my gut. They're torn apart savagely and broken down for nutrients. Some things get through, some things don't. Our body is constantly destroying. Destruction of stuff in life is, in appropriate situations, a necessary, good, and holy act. It's a matter of balance and appropriateness. This sounds like, I was a Quaker for a while I was in college, which is a great experience. It's a lovely thought, but it's off balance. The idea of total pacifism.
Right.
This really sounds awfully shallow. And I was asking for sources on where this interpretation comes from. It just doesn't sit right. And the idea of someone who's participated in violence, like an IDF soldier fresh from the field we saw in 67 up there at the war with their guns on their back, what, they shouldn't be there because they've just been doing this, they're carrying weapons? It feels shallow. I'd really like to get closer to some source material. Warren, does this...
No, I think the main point of what you're saying, you're dealing really with the number. You're dealing with something of a higher order, and something that should have more significance, and something that you aspire to as to what the meaning is of that. So that is a separate issue from the issue of survival, is the word that I like to use, survival of the Jewish people, or America, whatever, you do what you got to do to survive. But that's a little bit more distinct than the actual construction of a temple that is a holy place.
I like how Warren's saying that the temple represents an ideal.
Yeah.
None of us will say that having to fight for survival is an ideal. It's a necessary part of the world because humans have free choice. Some humans do things which are not recommended, and we have to fight back against that. But an idea, the basis of nature representing the source of a blessing to the world, the ideal picture of the world. So in there, we keep this out. I mean, picture the basis of nature itself.
I think there's a concept. It's not like something in Times of Mashiach. Let me back off. I think there's a concept here. I'm not grasping. Go on, maybe I'll get it further.
They beat the swords at the plowshares in the famous verse, right? The lion lies down with the lamb. I mean, there is an ideal.
The psalm we do after eating bread every day of the week, where people are shocked when they hear it in English, I will clutch your infants and dash them on a rock.
Because that's the survival. Because that's talking about the Babylonians who came into our land, destroyed our temple, sent us into exile, killed thousands and thousands of us. So that's the response to the Babylonians.
Let me just accept this as something I'm not understanding. Please go ahead.
But just follow up with your question also. You picture the temple itself. What happens inside? You take an animal, you kill it. There's blood. You burn it up on the altar, you destroy it. That's what you do. Right? And that was the main thing that happened in the temple. Other things happened as well, but the main thing was also... And they killed with the blade. Right?
They killed with the blade. Spatter a little blood here.
They took it, It says that the Kohanim were up to their knees in blood on Erev Pesach because they had so many sacrifices to kill. And it was a very bloody place. Right, which seems to, putting this idea into context, right? Then they use that in real life with a normal iron blade, So put this all into context. So we have to contrast that with the sword. But there's a major difference because the sword we're using is a symbol of the loss of human life, and we view humans the purpose of the world, and every single human has their mission, like we discussed, I think, a little bit last week. Every human has what they're supposed to contribute. And for anything which takes human life, we look at as destructive. Hopefully there's no members of PETA here, but animal life, the Torah has a different view on. Animals are here not because they have their own specific mission, but they're here as a tool for human beings. That's how we view animals. And you're not supposed to cause undue pain to an animal, but to take an animal and slaughter it and burn it up on God's altar, that's taking the animal to its highest fulfillment, because the animal has been used now to help a human being reach out to God. And the animal now, instead of, has been used as a tool for sanctity and holiness. So in the picture of the Beis HaMikdash, there certainly is blood and there's knives and there's killing. But it's the type of killing which is not coming to take away. It's a killing which is there purely to reach out to God based on the ideals of the world, which is to take every single tool at our disposal and use it for God. Human life is not supposed to be lost. Humans are all considered in the image of God. Humans are precious. Humans have a mission. Unfortunately, sometimes it comes down to it where we're forced to fight and kill because we'll call it necessary evils. But they are evils. They're necessary. The Torah recognizes that. The Torah does support war in many circumstances. The Torah supports self-defense. The Torah supports killing a Amalek. But it's not considered an ideal. It's considered... That's what the world has come to. That's because God gives us free choice. Not every human being is perfect. Not human beings do cause issues and problems in this world. So that's this concept. So King Solomon didn't fight any wars. He was the one who was able to build the temple. King David had blood on his hands. Even if it was in an appropriate manner, he couldn't build the temple. It says that even when King Solomon built the temple, like I mentioned before, the verse says in the book of Kings, Kol Kli Barzel, any iron tool was not heard during the destruction of the temple. So no iron tools, simple meaning is no iron tools were used. They didn't use iron. So anything had to be cut. So they talk about this miraculous shamir. This, it seems to be some sort of worm or something which ate through the stones. But they did not use iron during the temple. That's clear. This really is the main reason given. I think this is the mainstream explanation of the mitzvah, is to remove violence, destruction, anything which resembles that from the Holy Temple. There are other reasons given, some interesting reasons. One of the commentaries, he's called the Ralbag, he says that the idea of using complete stones is to have us focus on the fact that the temple, the altar, is a place of perfection, of completion, of fulfillment. So have a stone which has been cut, that's not a complete item. We don't have complete items used. That's one reason given. He doesn't explain what's wrong with the sword, with the iron sword specifically. But he does explain the idea of using full stones. And similarly, the Abarbanel, another commentary, he explains that taking something out of its natural state that hasn't been manipulated, hasn't been manufactured or produced by a human being, it's totally from Hashem, that's the proper material for this Mikdash. Anything that we've manipulated on our own doesn't fit into God's temple. God's temple is used of materials that are created naturally by the hand of God. So the altar is the place of man's submission to Hashem. Shouldn't be made with any materials that man has manipulated. It's made with materials that have purely come from God. Now, I want to focus on this idea. This is also an interesting idea. The materials from God, as is, that's the appropriate material for the temple. Because when you think about it, and God does tell us, God tells Adam and Eve in the Parshas Bereishis, He tells them, go out and conquer the world, do what you can, manipulate the world. Go create, go invent, go build. It's your job. In God's temple, and it's on the altar, we have no hewn stone, it has to be complete stones. Esav is told, when Yaakov and Esav are given blessings from their father, so Esav is told by his father, you'll live by the sword. Achar b'chatechya, you live by the sword. We look at Esav as a paradigm of human power, of human might. The Mizbeach is the paradigm of submission to God. I'm submitting myself to God. Whether it be in gratitude, whether it be for forgiveness or atonement, I'm submitting myself to God. We'll talk about sacrifices in another class, God willing, but one main understanding of a sacrifice is you should view yourself as if the animal is you. Because you personally, you've sinned, you're deserving of punishment. What I'm doing is I'm using this as a model that it should be me. And God's allowing me the chance for forgiveness and atonement in place of this animal. That's how we should view it. So you're submitting your life, yourself, your money, your emotions to Hashem on the altar. Yeah?
He used the word Mizbeach.
Mizbeach. The word Mizbeach is, the word, the root Zevach, just means an offering, slaughtering. So Mizbeach is the place where you put the slaughtered sacrifices. So the English term would be the altar, but it's the Mizbeach comes from the root Zevach, which means to slaughter something. That's where it comes from. But I want to draw this contrast for a second, because you have the idea of human might. We use a sword, Esau's told, take your sword, live by the sword. And we have the altar, which is, we specifically do not use a sword to build the altar. And I want to share another interesting contrast with you. Adjacent to the Beis HaMikdash was a chamber. The chamber was called the Lishkas HaGazus, the chamber of hewn stone. And what happened in there? That was where the Sanhedrin sat. So the hewn stone. Cut stone. There, cut stone. Lishkas HaGazus. The same term used in the Torah that says, do not make the Mizbeach, don't make the altar out of Gazus, out of cut stone. But adjacent to the temple, there's a chamber called the Chamber of Cut Stone. And who sits in there? The Sanhedrin, the high court sits in there. They legislate, they decide Jewish law, to make decisions. So you have a contrast of the altar specifically being made not of hewn stone, and the chamber where the Sanhedrin sits being made of hewn stone. And if you read those two facts, that's to jump in your mind and says, well, what's why? it doesn't seem to make sense. And like I said, Esav was looked at as the symbol of human might. He is told to live by the sword, but he's supposed to take that sword and do what he has to do. So the interesting contrast seems to be the following, is that, like we're saying, the Mizbeach, the altar, that is the place of submission to God. There's a part of my life where I say, God, I'm yours, I can't do anything without you, My accomplishments belong to you. My potential is in your hands. My success is in your hands. My life's in your hands. That's part of our life. Other part of our life is like God told Adam, go out, conquer the world, produce, succeed, accomplish, build, destroy. That's another part of our life. And there's a dichotomy in the human being, because part of us is supposed to submit to God 100%, and part of us is supposed to conquer the world. I believe, I've never read it, but Rabbi Soloveitchik has a book, The Lonely Man of Faith, which I think discusses both of these aspects of the human being. I've never read the book, but I've read parts of it. But he talks about Adam in two different ways. One way is Adam as the one who's the spiritual one, total submission to God. The other chapter is Adam as the conqueror and the builder of the world, and the one who's able to manipulate the world and take over the world.
He distinguishes Adam as two different people.
Two different types of two different Adams. Yeah.
Yeah. Right. This appearance of God, obviously, was just a thing.
Right.
But he didn't really think of Adam as two people.
Right. So
it's a very difficult book. If you think of I and Thou, which I think everybody would agree is the most difficult book to get through by Buber, that one would be second. And The Man of Faith, it's like...
It's not easy reading, that's for sure. Yeah. I've read parts of it here and there. I've never actually sat down with the book. But to my knowledge, the concept of the book is this concept. The human being is torn. Because on one hand, we're supposed to be submitted to God, we're supposed to be in God's hands, trusting in God. On the other hand, we're supposed to go out and conquer and accomplish on our own. And how do we grapple with that? So we have two parts in the Beis Hamikdash representing this. You have the altar. That represents the part of the human being which is supposed to submit to God. This is where I take myself, I take my money, I take my emotions, and I submit myself to God's will. We burn up on the altar, and we say, God, it's all from you. Forgive me, give me atonement, give me blessing, it's all coming from you. You walk over a few feet to the other side. You enter into this room called the Chamber of Hewn Stone, which is specifically made with carved stone, which the human being has taken their might, taken their strength, taking a blade, carved the stone, and built this room, built this chamber. Because that chamber represents where the human is supposed to accomplish and build and produce. Because what's the job of the High Court? The High Court is supposed to say, within the realm of Torah, within Torah law, within Torah philosophy, within the Torah perspective, what should a human do? What should a human not do? This is your realm of accomplishment. There's a realm of submission to God, which is on the altar. This is where I offer myself up to God on the altar, not literally, but figuratively. And then there's the part of my life where I walk into the room where the rabbis are sitting, and I say, okay, rabbis, I want to go out and conquer the world. So what's right? What's wrong? What's true? What's false? What's moral? What's immoral? What's ethical? What's unethical? And now, like, they're supposed to take God's law and apply it to life. That's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to arbitrate and decide where truth is applicable. So the cut stone represents, that's the arena of human accomplishment. The arena of accomplishment is that God said, there's a lot of areas which are out of your hands. There's things which are prohibited. There's things you have no control over. There's things which are within your hands. And that's the entire arena of the Torah says, this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do. This is where a human should act, a human should not act. That's the arena of human accomplishment. So that stems from the chamber of a cut stone, which represents the human might cutting through these hard stones. But that part of the person which represents submission to God, things that are out of our control, things that are beyond us, that's the altar, and that's made of stones which are complete, representing something which comes straight from God, where the human has not applied their own might to cut those stones. It's been placed there as is, as naturally formed. And that represents that dichotomy, that two parts of the human being. And all of us have both those parts, which we have to grapple with and try to use and balance appropriately. Those are those two different areas. So
Okay, I've got a concern. When I talk about a complete stone, I may actually be talking about a complete mountain.
Right.
I can't see using the mountain as an altar. When I talk about a complete stone, I may be talking about a river stone, which is smooth all around from being in the water for many years.
Right.
And it's yea small. How do I determine, unless I use a human process, so that I get the stones that I need to use?
So practically, I'm not sure how the people who constructed the altar chose which stones to use. I'm not sure that's the answer to that.
Merlin wasn't there levitating stones.
Right. No. I mean,
if you find rocks in between the size of a pebble, and a solid stone of immense size. There are rocks of all different sizes.
Sure.
I think the idea is you got to keep looking, and if you look, you're going to find it. That Hashem has laid it out there someplace for you to find, and it's going to be a challenge.
The Rambam actually discusses the location that he says they found the right stones from. I don't have it in front of me, but There are certain locations they knew to go find stones where they had a lot of the stones that were the right size. I don't have in front of me the exact location. But it is interesting because they even, you know, you go do archaeological tours a lot of the time, sometimes you see huge stones built into old buildings, and archaeologists will tell you, we're not sure how they actually picked the stone up without a machine. You look at, even if you look at the tour of like the Western Wall tunnels, a lot of the stones, they say, these are stones which we're just not sure how they transported these stones to here.
Some of them are weighing tons.
Yeah, right. Sure. And without trucks, and you know, like, they couldn't go on the back of a donkey, you know, like, so. Yeah.
Well, that fun discussion, that just reminded me of thoughts I said years and years ago. It was there. Where was the Akeda? Was that the stone we're talking about that became the Mizbaya within the temple? It sounds like a stupid question, but you know, you're talking about something. Wait a minute. The sacrifice supposedly took place there.
Yeah. I believe they say that the stone of the Akeda is the stone that is in the Holy of Holies, not the actual altar. In the Holy of Holies, the Ark was set upon a stone. And that stone, which the Muslims say they still have over there, I think that stone is that is the stone of the Akedah, I believe. Oh. And not the one of the altar. The altar is a different stone. Yeah. Right, yeah. Right. But that's the lesson. So when we talk about, just to sum up, we talk about not using iron, not to cut the stones of the altar, not to use iron to touch the stones of the altar. So the explanations we had were, number one, Rambam said it's just to wean us off of idolatry. Number two is to keep any symbol of destruction or violence out of the place which symbolizes ideals, symbolizes blessing and forgiveness. Number three, it was to show that we want to take something which is natural, straight from God, to be used on God's altar. We talked about how it represents human submission to God, as opposed to the Sanhedrin, that sat in the chamber of cut stone, which represents the arena of human accomplishment. And in the very beginning, we discussed the importance of developing sensitivities, how this command of not using a sword on the altar should develop a sensitivity within us against violence and destruction. Again, when necessary. But we did discuss as well, which we all know, there are times where violence is necessary. Judaism is not a religion that preaches pacifism necessarily in a situation. There are times when the Torah says you have to fight, you have to go to war, you have to kill. But we look at that as a necessary evil, but yet necessary evil. So that's the message of not using iron on the altar. Yeah.